So if you are just joining us, or as a reminder, for all of us, we are 3 weeks into a seven-week series on love. And this is not a primer for Valentine's Day. It's not an attempt to get us ready to celebrate this, like one of the most polarizing holidays that we have in our culture. I don't know many people who land in the middle or are just ambivalent to Valentine's Day. You either feel really strongly one way or the other. You either love it or you just think, I could sleep through it and we'd be just fine. This is not an attempt to prepare us to celebrate Valentine's Day. We're not going to walk in here on the Sunday before Valentine's Day and have red heart balloons and streamers and confetti. I don't know, that might be nice. But maybe we hand out chocolate and that would just be great for everybody. But that's not the hope here. Perhaps the reason that so many of us have a difficult time with something like that, or the expression of love, or the ability to receive love, or even the ability to give love and offer love to others, is because of what we have experienced in the name of love. And our hope over these 7 weeks is to wrestle back from the world the terms by which the world defines what love is and what love is meant to be. Right, and if you are a person who has been wounded, who has been hurt, who bears scars in the name of love, know that there is one in Jesus who loves you, the only way that he would wound you is because he loves you enough to prune you and bring you to a place where he might bear more fruit through you. But it is never out of selfishness. It is never out of anger. It is never out of frustration. There is one in Jesus who loves you in the manner that you were created to be loved. And our hope is that we can allow that to penetrate our minds, but to travel to our hearts so that we in turn might become more loving people, that we might actually become a reflection in this world of what love is meant to look like. And that is why we've entitled this series, Love Redeemed. So I hope that we can come to a better or a different understanding of what love is, that we might be able to offer that to the world around us, but that we might also recognize the ways in which, maybe we are being loved and we can say, you know what, that's actually not what love is meant to look like. There's another way that I want to show you, that I want to tell you about, that I want to offer to you. Our passage this morning is both a beautiful reminder of what love is and what love is not, and what it's not meant to be. And I think that this is, maybe of all of the weeks of this series, this is probably the place where we are able to most clearly recognize where the world gets it right and then where the world is way off base and the ways that that has affected and impacted our lives. So we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We started in 1 Corinthians last week. We'll pick up in verse 4 and read through the beginning of verse 8. So if you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. Picking up where he left off last week, Paul continues these words to the church in Corinth. Love, he says, is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then the beginning of verse 8, love never fails. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So remember the context into which Paul is writing these words. Ed opened this up for us last week as he preached on the first three verses that we find in chapter 13. But the context, just as a reminder, as a refresher, for those of you who aren't with us last week, Paul planted or established the church in Corinth. It was through the ministry of Paul that the believers in Corinth came to understand something about the gospel of Jesus and came to a place where they were willing to give their lives to that. And we're not ever meant to do that in a vacuum, right? We are, when we say yes to the life that is made possible through Jesus, we are welcomed into a family. We become part of a people, the people of God, or the church, the ecclesia, those who are set apart for a purpose, right? So these people in Corinth, those who came to faith in Jesus, became the church in Corinth, right? So as Paul did in his ministry, he established this church, he saw it begin to grow, and then the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, Paul went elsewhere to continue the work of sharing the good news to those who did not know Jesus and continuing to see churches planted as a result of his willingness to go where God was leading him. Often, though, Paul would either come back to a place where he planted a church or he would get word of how things were going in that church. And so these are where we get the letters. Paul is corresponding with the people because his absence doesn't mean that, you know what, hey, I loved you while I was with you, but now you're on your own. Pat on the back, good luck, hope you get it right, and don't make a mess of things. Paul continued to be invested in the lives of these people that he loved and saw come to faith, and so he would correspond with letters. So Paul would write letters to the churches. Some of them are letters of encouragement. Some of them, like this one, are the opposite of encouragement, and they are a bit of a rebuke, a reminder of this is who you are supposed to be. So that's what Paul is doing here for the people in Corinth. Now, because of Corinth was such a metropolitan area, culture, the tug of war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of culture or the reality of culture was felt in significant ways in this church. And oftentimes, people would find themselves leaning toward culture or allowing culture to dictate their understanding of what it meant to be the people of God. I wonder if that sounds familiar to us at all. The answer is yes. How difficult is it to stay the tide and the current of culture right now in this world? And yet we are called to be set apart as the church. So as we read letters like this, I wonder what it would be like to place ourselves here. Because it's easy for us to point the finger, right? The things that Paul is writing to here is this kind of one-upmanship. Last week, we talked about the spiritual gifts, the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of generosity, and Paul is saying, look, all those gifts are great. Those are gifts from God, but if the foundation of those gifts is not love, then they mean nothing. It doesn't matter what a great orator you are. It doesn't matter how generous you are. It doesn't matter your ability to understand the mysteries of God. It doesn't matter how much you are willing to suffer in the name of the kingdom if love is not the foundation of what you are doing. Because if it's not, love is meant to be given. If love is not the foundation of what you are doing, then what you are doing is being done for selfish gains. And Paul recognizes this, he knows this, and so he calls the church out. The church in Corinth had become self-serving, self-seeking. It was manifest in the way that they were using gifts. It was manifest in the way that they were even sharing the Lord's Supper together. Those who were rich and those who had means and didn't have to work until sundown would come together and would eat the best of the meal and leave what was left over for those who were poor, but who were just as much a part of the fellowship as they were. And that's not a reflection of the self-giving nature of Jesus. So Paul establishes for them, hey, this is what is meant to be the foundation of everything that you do. Love is meant to be the foundation. But I love that Paul doesn't go on from there and then just move to the next thing. Right? Paul doesn't tell them that love has to be the foundation of everything that they do, because if it's not, then everything that they do ultimately has no worth, and then allow them to define love for themselves. Because he knows that that would be about as effective of as a parent taking two siblings who are fighting and putting them in an oversized t-shirt together and writing on the front of the t-shirt in Sharpie, this is our get-along shirt. Look, if you are bored this afternoon, look up get-along shirt and look at the images. I don't know if parents really think that this is an effective way to parent and create unity and camaraderie in siblings, or if it's just so that they can have a laugh at the expense of their kids. But the pictures of two kids shoved into an oversized t-shirt with "this is our get-along shirt" on the front of it are pretty hysterical. Now, forgive me if you are a parent who's used that as a parenting tactic. I confess to you that I have not, and maybe I needed to, because I can tell you that my brothers and I had some absolute throwdowns. And maybe the three of us should have been shoved into a get-along shirt together. Paul understands that you can't just in this situation. It would be like my parents coming and saying, apologize. How does that sound, right? I'm sorry. Apologize like you mean it. I am sorry. Tell them you love them. I love you. Hug it out. We are so quick to define our own terms of what humility looks like, of what grace looks like, of what love looks like. Paul doesn't just leave them at, hey, the foundation of everything you do should be love. Paul then goes on to define for them the terms of what love is, but not based on what Paul thinks love is, based on what Paul has experienced of love. Remember, Paul was at one time the chief persecutor of the church. If you go back and look at his story in Acts, when Stephen was being stoned to death because of his faith in Jesus, Paul, it says, was holding everyone's cloaks. Paul was the coat rack, standing there giving approval to what was happening. Paul was on his way with letters from the synagogue to continue to persecute followers of Christ when he met Jesus in a powerful way, and Jesus said, why do you persecute me? Paul says, who are you? And Jesus reveals himself. He introduces himself to Paul. Paul's life in that moment is transformed. He experiences a period of darkness, and the darkness is taken from him. The scales fall from his eyes, and he is set on fire for the kingdom. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to give himself away for the sake of the gospel. Paul knows something about the love of God. He's not content to allow the church in Corinth to define in their own terms what love is meant to look like. Instead, based on his understanding of the love of God in the person of Jesus, Paul says this is what love is meant to be. It doesn't mean necessarily that Paul lived this out perfectly, right? We have to be careful when we look at Scripture, when we lift these people up as people worth following and people worth admiring. We have to be careful of assigning to them something that's not true. Paul wasn't perfect in the way that he lived this out or in the way that he loved others. We see that Paul and Peter and some of the leaders of the church had disagreement over some doctrinal and theological things. They worked through those things. The only person that we could hold up as living this out perfectly is Jesus. If we do that for anybody else or any person that we know, any leader, any Christ follower, then we are on a slippery slope. But there is something to Paul's ministry that proves to us there is an integrity in the way that Paul is seeking to share the gospel with the church and the way that Paul is seeking to live out his understanding and what he has experienced of the love of Christ. Paul knows something of the agape love of God, that love that is given freely, that love that is full of grace, that love that is given when we don't deserve it. And this is the love that he's talking about here to the church in Corinth. I want to read this quote from C.S. Lewis because this is Paul's understanding of love. This is how he understands this agape love of God. Because there's something about the suffering of Jesus that he can connect with in the way that he's suffering for the sake of the kingdom. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Four Loves, God, who needs nothing, loves into existence holy, superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. He creates the universe already foreseeing, or should we say seeing, there is no tense in God, the buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the mesial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up. If I may dare, the biological image, God is a host who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. Herein is love. This is the diagram of love itself, the inventor of all loves, a God who would knowingly create us, who take advantage of God's self-giving love, who try to place it in a box and make it something that it is not. At one time in Paul's life, this is what he did until he encountered Jesus. And then when the Spirit goes to Ananias on Straight Street and says, you're going to have a visitor. His name is Saul. I want you to pray for him because he's going to be used in great ways. Ananias was like, no, I know that dude. I do not want him coming to my house. And the Spirit says, don't worry. He doesn't know yet how much he's going to have to suffer for my name. And not because God was being mean, but because Paul's suffering created an integrity in Paul's message. When he talked about the suffering of Jesus on behalf of humanity, Paul was willing to walk through the very same. He experienced, in a way, the suffering of Christ. He experienced, in great measure, the love of Jesus. And so this is the love that Paul writes about here. So at the outset of this, when we begin to read, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We hear these words and we tend to read these words as adjectives describing what love is. This is why we like to hear this read at weddings. This is probably the most familiar text that is read at Christian weddings over any other scripture. This is why we like this to be written in, you know, forgive me, Valentine's cards that we might receive for others. Love is patient, love is kind, that's the way that I love you. It's adjective. It makes this passage feel awfully cozy. And yet for Paul to place it where he does, if we think of it in terms of cozy terms, like I would like to read this on, written in calligraphy on a piece of parchment in front of a glowing hearth with a warm cup of tea. That's not what Paul intends here. One commentator said this is like walking through a minefield. Because the moment that we use a scripture like this as a window through which we can see the heart of God and as a mirror through which we can gaze at ourselves, we realize that there is something that Paul is talking about here that is not meant necessarily to be warm and cozy. Paul is not using adjectives in the Greek here. He is using verbs. He's not saying, I'm going to describe for you what love should look like. He is saying, this is how you love. This is what you do in the name of love, and these are the things that you don't do in the name of love. And there are 15 things, some positive, some negative, that Paul uses to describe love. If we were to imagine it as a diamond, we would say there are 15 facets that Paul wants us to look at and to see as he is describing this foundation of love that he talked about in the previous three verses. Love is these things. Love is not these things. Love is these things. You don't get to pick and choose. In order for you to live into and be a reflection of the agape, self-giving love of God in Jesus, all of this has to be examined. And all of this has to be in place. And it's not just meant to be warm and fuzzy and cozy. Paul's description of love, one commentator says, begins with this twofold description of God. Love is patient and love is kind, who through Christ has shown himself forbearing and kind toward those who deserve divine judgment. The obvious implication, of course, is that this is how his people are to be toward others. Peter would say in one of his letters that it's God's patience that is meant to lead us to repentance. It's recognizing and understanding that we are deserving of something very different than the grace and the love which God offers us. And God is so patient in pursuing us with that so that we might come to a place where we realize, you know what? The way that I was once walking, that is not life-giving. There is nothing in that for me. Instead, I want to turn and to walk in a new direction. That is simply what repentance means. It means to turn around and walk in a new way. It is God's patience, his forbearance, his kindness that is meant to lead us in repentance. And that is what we are meant to show and to reflect to the world around us. Australian New Testament scholar Leon Morris describes the love that we're dealing with. He said, the love that we are dealing with here is a love for the utterly unworthy. A love which proceeds from God, who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought of whether they are worthy to receive it or not. It proceeds rather from the nature of the lover than from any merit of the beloved. Love is patient. Love is kind. God does not treat us as our sins deserve, but in the person of Jesus has made a way for our sins to be forgiven, that we might live and walk in a new direction with a new focus and a new purpose and new priorities. When we have received this kind, self-giving love of God as the church, as followers of Christ, we are meant to reflect that for the world around us. Love is patient. Love is kind. Now, I don't know how many of you have prayed that prayer. God, I just pray that you would just help me be more patient. The moment that you pray a prayer like that, what happens? You are going to be in a situation with someone who absolutely knows how to push your buttons. God, just make me more patient. God's like, okay. I'm going to make you more patient by putting you in a situation where it is next to impossible for you to be patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. When we are in those situations where we find it difficult to be patient with another person, where we are like, God, don't you see the way that I'm loving this person, as we say that through gritted teeth? Oh, I love them so much. Why aren't they being more kind? Why aren't they doing what I ask them to? God would say, now you know how I feel. We cannot control the way that someone responds in our attempt to love them. In the same way that we cannot control and dictate the way that someone is to love us. All we can do is ask for the grace and the enabling of the Holy Spirit to love in the manner of Christ. The word that Paul uses here for patience would like the literal translation for us would be long fused, not short fused. Right? We live in a reactive world where the fuse is so short that if you cross someone in a given way, if you pull out in front of someone in traffic, they will chase you down to tell you how displeased they are with you. That would be best case scenario. Or you share your heart or post something on social media and you are absolutely vilified. The love that is exemplified in Christ and the love that we are called to as the church is a love that is long fused. It is a love that recognizes the brokenness in the world for what it is, that recognizes the brokenness in humanity for what it is, and says, you know what, I cannot control the way that that person responds to me. I cannot control their actions. All I can hope to do is to be patient with them in hopes that it would be a reflection of the person of Christ. Be kind to them because perhaps no one else is kind to that person. Perhaps the reason that they are the way that they are, perhaps the reason that that person is so short-fused is because they have been treated in a given way. They have been set aside. They have been pushed aside. They have been maligned their entire lives. And all it would take is someone to be kind to them and love them with the heart of Jesus and show a long fuse rather than reacting to them, instead choosing to respond to something that someone does that you are displeased with, and believe that through that there is the possibility for someone to be loved into the kingdom of God because they encounter in you something of who the person of Jesus is. Love is patient. Love is kind. We might look at those and say, all right, on a good day, maybe I can do those things, but Paul doesn't stop there, and I think this is where it begins to sting a little bit. And I would say, look, the reality is we could take each of these things and do an entire series on all of the facets that Paul is highlighting for us here of what this agape love is meant to look like. And maybe that is something that we will hold for the future. But love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Paul is writing to a people here who were envious, boastful, and proud. And again, we could look at that and say, well, I mean, church in Corinth, they were kind of a mess. But if we're honest, we would say that there is envy, and there's pride, and there's boastfulness in our own lives and in our own midst. all that God has to work with in bringing the church together and in forming the body of Christ are broken people. It's an opportunity when we read these things to examine what is our motive behind the things that we do. Is it out of envy? Am I willing to celebrate someone else's successes, or do I envy what they have? In the way that I love, am I trying to elevate myself, wanting the attention on me? Or am I doing it in a way that is self-giving, so that the attention ultimately falls on Jesus? On the loving God who sent his Son to an envious and boastful and proud people. That we might recognize and realize that there's a different way. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Oof. How many times in the way we love someone is it ultimately self-seeking? If I do this, then they will do this. And that's ultimately what I want. The only motive and the self-giving love of Jesus was that we might recognize and realize our own brokenness and our weak understanding of what love is and our propensity to pursue and to chase fulfillment and satisfaction in people and places it was never meant to be found. That we might recognize in Jesus one who had every right to be boastful, who had every right to be proud, who had every right to elevate himself. And yet, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, even though that was his right, even though he could have done that, he chose not to. Instead, he became humble. He humbled himself by putting on flesh, by walking around in human skin and entering this broken world. He gave himself as a servant. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul writes. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The one who had every right to elevate himself, who had every right when tempted by the enemy to shortcut what God was ultimately going to do, who had every right to take the place, the highest place at the temple, who had every right to say of the world, hey, I want you to come and serve me, chose not to, chose instead to walk the path of suffering, to give his love away that we might experience something of it, that we might recognize in ourselves how cheap our attempts at love are. And how empty so many of our pursuits ultimately are. That we might find in him fulfillment and satisfaction. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That last bit. Always hopes, always perseveres. Ed read last week also from C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves, talking about just how risky it is for us to give ourselves in love. We run the risk of being wounded. We run the risk of hurting. But when we do so from a place of the confidence of God's love for us, when you attempt to love in the manner of Jesus from the confidence of the place of Jesus' love for you, knowing that there is nothing that you can do that separates you from that love, then there is something in the manner through which you see the opportunity to love as being hopeful. There's something that is forward-looking about the way that you love others, because you believe that God is able to use that in their lives for his kingdom. One theologian says, love has a tenacity in the present buoyed by its absolute confidence in the future that enables it to live in every kind of circumstance and continually to pour itself out on behalf of others. Paul's ministry was a perfect reflection of that. Love is what God in Christ has shown and done for others in their helpless plight and hopeless estate as sinners. In love, we take God's side, share His outlook, and implement His designs, and we treat our neighbors as we know God has treated us. In choosing to love in the manner of Christ, we are drawing a line in the sand against what the world says love is. We are drawing a line in the sand against an enemy who seeks to convince people that they are unlovable, that they are unworthy of love, that they have done things that have made them unacceptable to society and made them impossible for God to love. We are drawing a line in the sand and calling the enemy the liar that he is and saying to people, you are loved by God. You are loved by God. You are created in His image. You frustrate me. You make me angry. You do things that are not lovely, but you are loved by God. And the reason that I know that is because I am loved by God. Because I could list 20 things, 20 reasons why God should not love me, why God should have spit me out of His mouth a long time ago. And yet, the thing that I continue to come back to is that God is patient, God is kind, His forbearance leads me to repentance. In Psalm 103, we read that as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Guess how far that is, church? That is infinite. When we come to that realization and understand that about ourselves, it frees us into a place where we are able to love freely the world around us. It is not my job to transform somebody's life in love. It is only my job to love and trust that God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, can transform a life. Amen? Amen. Now, this is where this is going to hurt. Here's what I want you to do, and then we'll close. As you go into this week, I would love for you to just take on all of these things at once, but that might be a little overwhelming. I would invite you to continue to read these verses this week, but to replace love, first of all, with the word I, and examine yourself against God's word. I am patient. I am kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I am not proud. I do not dishonor others. I am not self-seeking. I am not easily angered. I keep no record of wrongs. I do not delight in evil, but I rejoice with the truth. I always protect. I always trust. I always hope. I always persevere. That feels a little unfair, doesn't it? When we hold the mirror of this instruction up to ourselves, we realize how short we fall. But it gives us a beginning, a starting point, that we might go to God and say, God, I want to be more patient. I want to be more kind. I don't want to envy. I don't want to boast. I don't want to be proud. I don't want to be self-seeking. The enemy, in our quiet time and meditating on Scripture and saying something like that, is right there waiting to convince us that because we are not these things, we really don't have a place in what God is doing in this world. And so I want you to go from allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal to you those places where you fall short and can ask for growth. I want you to go from that to saying, but Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. Jesus is not proud. Jesus does not dishonor others. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects. Jesus always trusts. Jesus always hopes. Jesus always perseveres. There is no limit and no end to the love of God in Christ Jesus. As you are examining your heart before the Lord, know that you are doing so in the safety of His love for you as displayed in the person of Christ. Amen? Amen. Hey, stand and pray with me. God, we thank You. We thank You for the way that You love us. We thank You that we are undeserving of Your love. That yes, we were created in Your image. And yes, there is an inherent worth in that. We have allowed the brokenness and the sin in this world to break into our lives. We confess to you that we have chosen shortcuts. We have chosen to seek and to pursue satisfaction and meaning and fulfillment and even love in places that are not you and in people that are not a reflection of you. We confess that to you, and we ask that you would forgive us. We also ask that you would help us to reveal, help us to recognize, God, those things that maybe we do in the name of love that are not of you, those things that we have said yes to, that have been demanded of us, those things that have caused us wounds and pain and hurt. Help us to stop seeking the approval and love of others over you. Help us instead to be willing to open ourselves up to and to receive the waterfall of love that is yours for us. To receive the grace that is offered and made possible by Jesus. And to in turn, God, examine our lives before you in the safety of your love. To see those places where we fall short. God, would you bind us up? Would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, make us more like your Son, Jesus, that we might be patient and kind, protective, trusting, hopeful, that we might not be self-seeking or boastful or envious, that we might not be proud in the way that we love. God, that those around us may learn something of who you are in the way that we love them. That's all we can ask. That we would be vessels, that you would be the change agent. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen. Let's worship together.